Do 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 do. Check, 1, 2, 3. All right, I see a white bar, which is good. Welcome, everybody. Today is Wednesday, August 29th, 2012. And this is this is Psalms in Song, session 7, I believe. 7 of 8. So next week will be, as planned, at least for now, it will be our last week. I know. Thank you for the pout. That's so encouraging. That's a encouraging pout. Thank you, Trudy. But I've enjoyed this class very much. I pray that you have too, and that you also get to sing some psalms to God, as part of your worship time. It's been also really special for me to lead them up here and to hear your voices just sing these songs. You know, because as a songwriter, to have people sing your songs is one thing, right? But then to have a song to be a songwriter of psalms to music and then have people worship God using your music is a whole nother thing. Like, it's very, very encouraging. It's very affirming and such a blessing to me. Such a blessing. It really humbles me. And so here we are, and today we're going to be looking at Psalm 117. I believe we will make it through the psalm. I believe we will. I have faith that we will make it through this psalm, that we're not going to just get through two words or whatever. But who knows what's going to happen? So let's prepare our hearts as we're jumping into Psalm 117, the shortest psalm and the shortest chapter in the Bible, but packed full of just full of content and full of scope. You'll see the scope of the psalm is all encompassing. All right, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us tonight, your flock underneath the shepherd. And we wait for your word. We are craving you. We are starving for you. And we pray that we would be fed with your presence through your word. Usher us into your presence through your word now. Help us, Lord, to hear from God. That this wouldn't be an exercise in one human being trying to encourage another human being, but this would in fact be your Holy Spirit speaking through the Bible to comfort our hearts, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our God, because you are worthy of all praise, as this psalm is going to express. And Lord, I pray that the result of this time would be worship to you, would be more praise, would be hearts that long to desire, long to praise, long to honor your name. Lord, I pray that that would be the result now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me read Psalm 117 for you, this super long psalm. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. As you can see, the theme of this psalm is praise. It's worship of the Lord. And so I was looking for just a good introduction on how to introduce our minds to praise. And I found one by C.S. Lewis. He wrote this nice little book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in it, he has this wonderful little paragraph I want to read to us, to gear our minds to praise. He says this about praise. The world rings with praise lovers, praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. He says, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else that we value. What C.S. Lewis is getting at here is, praise is not unnatural to us human beings. It is one of the most natural things that we do. We enjoy and we praise it, and it completes our joy. It's central to who we are. And here in Psalm 117, we're talking about where our praise is to be directed and who we were created to praise. It's the right object, God alone. He's the only one who deserves all praise, and thus the only one who can satisfy this inherent desire in us to praise forever. Without him, we will always fall short in just praising lesser idols and then things that won't satisfy our desire to praise, because we were created to praise him, just him. Now, let's look at Psalm 117 as a whole, and I want to talk about some overarching matters before we jump in. This is the shortest psalm and the shortest chapter in all the Bible. It's called by some the Mighty Midget. It's just 16 Hebrew words, so short. And what's really interesting about this, too, is it is the exact middle chapter of the Bible. In the English Bible, there are 1,189 chapters. And Psalm 117 fits exactly in the center. It is the middle chapter of the Bible, straight to the point, to the most important issue in all our life, which is worship. Now, Psalm 117 was traditionally recited at the Passover. It's the fifth psalm in this book called the Egyptian Hallel, and the Jews observing Passover would sing Psalm 113 to 114 before the meal, the Passover meal. And then after the meal, they would sing 115 to 118. And so 117 fits right in there. After the meal, they would sing this psalm. Now, you know, remember in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they, that's Jesus and his disciples, went to the Mount of Olives. It says, after singing a hymn. We don't know what the hymn was because it doesn't say what it was, but it very well could have been Psalm 117 because that's what you would have sung after the Passover meal. Now, all three major Israelite festivals, though, would include singing these Egyptian Hallel, these groups of psalms. The Passover, the dedication, and the booths, all three of the major holidays and festivals, they would sing these psalms. And I want you to notice that this psalm is big on this thing in Jewish poetry called parallelism. Now, in parallelism, what you do is you have a thought, and then right underneath it has a second thought that's very related to the first thought. And what it does is it enhances the meaning. It enhances and furthers the first thought. For instance, look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, all nations, and then extol him, all peoples. So you have basically the same thing said in a different way twice. And what it does is it's trying to enhance an idea. What's the idea here? Worship. Praise. Like, really important. Praise the Lord. Notice the bookends of the psalm. It begins, praise the Lord, and it ends, praise the Lord. But you don't see this in the English. The first phrase of praise the Lord is actually different than the last one. The last one is the normal one we usually see, hallelujah. That's, it's hallelujah, which is praise, and then Yahweh, but they shorten it to Yah. So hallelujah means praise Yahweh, right? That's the last phrase. But this very first phrase in verse 1 is longer. It's a very complete phrase. It's hallelujah et Yahweh. It's the whole name. And it also includes this particle et. We'll talk about that in a little bit, and the meaning, the significance of that. I want us to notice, too, that the Psalms have been progressing very well. It progresses starting from Psalm 115, which speaks of national worship. Look at the first verse of Psalm 115. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." This is the national worship of Israel, saying, don't let us have the glory, Lord. You have the glory. This is Israel singing to God. We want you to be praised. That's national worship. So look at Psalm 16, though. Psalm 116, I mean. Psalm 116 is personal worship. Look at how it begins. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy." So there we have personal worship. And now, with Psalm 117, we have global worship. Praise the Lord, all nations, all peoples, not just the Jews, that's in Psalm 115, not just me personally, that's Psalm 116, but everybody, absolutely every people group. One more thing, and then we'll jump into the actual words of Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is cited once in the New Testament in a very important place. And so I want to turn there. Can we turn together to Romans 15? I want to bring out a quick point, and then we'll go back. Romans chapter 15 quotes Psalm 117 once. Now, it's going to be verse 11, but let's kind of build up the context by starting in verse 8. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 15, verse 8, and then pay attention to verse 11 is when Psalm 117 will come in. He says, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," and he's going to start quoting some psalms here, some Old Testament passages, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Verse 10. "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, and here's Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." What is Paul trying to prove with this collection of verses here? He is trying to prove that God's purpose of gathering worshipers was never just located with one people. It was going to go to the Gentiles. It was always global. God's purpose for having everyone worship him was always everyone. It wasn't just the Jews, and it's certainly, you know, not just one people group or one locale, but God's purpose for worship, he always had the global purpose in mind. Everybody, every nation, all people, every people group, that everyone would find their ultimate happiness in worshiping God, the one true God, that everyone would find their purpose. This foretells that the gospel is not specifically limited to just one people group. The gospel is for the whole world. The gospel is to go out to everyone. And the mission of God is worldwide, not limited. So let's take a look at this psalm and its breakdown. I've broken it down into two things. First, our universal purpose. Our universal purpose, and that's verse 1. And then in verse 2 is our universal basis for praise. So first, our universal purpose, like what is the purpose of life for all people everywhere? And then secondly, verse 2, our universal basis for that worship. Our universal basis for that purpose. All right, let's jump in, shall we? Let's jump in. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. First, it begins with praise. Then it goes to extol. The first word is halal, like hallelujah, right? Halal, praise. And then the second one for extol is shabak. Let me explain these terms for us a little. Halal comes from a root word that means to shine, to make clear, and to make bright. It's like the sun's rays breaking through dark clouds. You know, it's like to make bright. And so the implication already for here is it means for us to shine forth, reflect God's glory on this earth in such a way that the peoples of this earth see his light and give him praise and also reflect his glory back. It's to reflect God's brightness on this planet so the whole earth can see and crave and receive satisfaction in this God. That's why we can also translate it to glorify, to praise, to exalt, to magnify, to give honor to. It's all this idea of halal, to shine forth. And the second word for extol is shabak. It's a rarer word. And the cool thing about this is it's distinct from the first, because halal is a general statement of praise, to shabak. It means to publicly and loudly praise. That's why it's a good translation here in the ESV of extol, this idea of loudly, publicly, in front of everybody, make this noise of praise. So to adore loudly, it's to adore publicly. It has that extra thrust. Now with this first verse here, I want to bring out four implications. They all have to do with the purpose for which we were created, because we're talking about right now our universal purpose, which is to worship. Here are the four implications, and I'm going to explain them kind of systematically here. Number one would be worship. Number two would be command. Number three is emphasis. And number four is humility. Now, I need to explain each one of those. So as we go through, I'll remind you of where we're at. Number one is worship, and that's from the word hallelujah. It means praise and extol. They're both speaking of God's global purpose, that he be praised. In John Piper's words, it's that he be made much of, that he be seen and savored and shown to be great. That's what it means to worship God. Worship is the endeavor to make much of God, to experience God as your greatest treasure, above all earthly treasures, to come to God as your only satisfaction, and to admit, God, you alone are my satisfaction. That's how we worship him. Remember the C.S. Lewis quote at the start of the lesson about praising? We should worship God not because it's some arbitrary command that he gives to us, that he, as if he demands to be worshipped and it's just going to be that way. It's not like that. It's actually the key to our happiness. Worship is the key to our happiness as human beings. When we make much of God, we become more joyful. And if we fail to worship this God, we become more closed, more unhappy, more decrepit, weaker. Those who worship the one true God in Jesus Christ have found this key to happiness. This worship, this key to happiness, the key to living out your deepest purpose and your truest joy in life, to find in him all your satisfaction. And so this is a call to fulfill who you were created to be, a worshiper. This is not an arbitrary command that you have to force now into your life. You don't go to church and be like, God commands it, so I'm going to give him some praise. You go to church and say, I'm fulfilling the very purpose for which I was created, which was to worship my Creator and to find my joy in him. That kind of zeal should drive every Sunday morning and also every day. Like, worship of God, it happens every moment, every day. He is our most valuable treasure. He is on the throne of your heart without a rival. When that happens, you are worshiping him. If you don't worship God, you are actually so insatiable a worshiper, and I'm so insatiable a worshiper, we will find something to worship. We will find it. We'll find some idol. Be it ourselves, be it a graven image, be it a person, we will find a celebrity, we will find something to worship because we have to worship, and we were always created only to worship one. So if we set our mind to worship an idol, something other than God, something less than God, we'll be deeply disappointed, our lives will fall apart, and we'll be completely dissatisfied, even though we're trying to live out our calling, our purpose to be a worshiper. Now, I want to draw out kind of two implications for practical senses, like two implications in terms of our practice. Well, what does this have to do with spiritual maturity? That's number one. And then what does this have to do with missions? First, spiritual maturity. Look at the implication of this fact of fulfilling our purpose in worship as it goes to spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity then? What is spiritual maturity? It is the heart that prizes God above all else. It's the person who can say with honesty, Jesus is the most precious, the most important relationship in my life, bar none. That is spiritual maturity. That is why, you know, in 1 Timothy, when it's laying out the elders and the deacons, I mean, they just have to have a clear conscience. The clear conscience meaning that they have Jesus before anything else. You ask them, honestly, you want to be a deacon. Well, is Jesus, can you honestly say Jesus is the most important relationship in your life, bar none? Can that man say yes? That's spiritual maturity right there. Now, a lot of people can say yes and not really be there, right? But, I mean, just that doesn't defeat the principle that a man being a spiritual leader to his family is not simply when he knows more facts about the Bible. And not simply because he knows more than his wife or kids or because he's been a Christian longer even. A man is a spiritual leader of his family when he's spiritually mature enough to value Jesus even above his own family so that Jesus informs how he treats his family. He'll stop at nothing to usher his family to the throne of Christ. That is spiritual maturity. Worship of God, worship of Jesus, is at the very heart of everything, of all creation, of our society. Which is why when we fail to worship God, when we fail to make worship the center of our hearts, everything from individual, family, society, nations, starts to fall apart. Because it loses its center, which is God himself. So that's the implication for spiritual maturity. What about the implication for missions? I want us to notice the implication for missions work here. I like this quote from the beginning of this book called Let the Nations Be Glad. Piper writes this, "Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." It is worship that drives missions. And if we're not worshiping, our missions is falling apart even. It's worship that is the zeal of missions. It's a fixation on enjoying God and God alone that should drive us to bring the gospel to the nations. It's his glory that drives us. You know, John Stott also said this great quote. He pinpoints the central burning heart of missions, and he says this, "The highest of missionary motives," this was challenging to me, "is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal. Burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, for the glory of his empire." You see what that's saying? It's not ultimately just love for the lost, and not ultimately following a command that is the heart of missions. This is the drive. It's a high view of God. It is a vision of God in his glory that provides us the highest motive to share the gospel. It is love for God, worship of God, that will drive us even when people are failing us, even when people are being difficult or frustrating. We are driven by love for God, by the worship of our Lord. That keeps us going. That's the heart of missions right there, the undying heart of missions. So there we go. We first start with worship, and that's in place. Here's the second implication I wanted to call out, is command. The second implication of verse 1, command. Because both the word of praise and extol are in the imperative, it's a command, it's not a suggestion. It is a call from God, the King, to command the people all throughout the world to worship Him. There is a grave consequence in ignoring this obligation to worship God. You know, the grave consequence. We fall apart as people. We lose our whole purpose. It is disobedience to this command that has led to, I would say, many, if not all, of our woes in this life. This failure to worship God. When our hearts are not after God, the Bible warns of serious consequences. When worship is not the center, it warns of things like misery, discontent, dissatisfaction, disease, death, even hell, right? Not worshiping God. Now, let's have a balancing point here. This is not to say that by our works or by our worship, we get into heaven. I'm not saying that at all. All of us who know the gospel know that there's no work that I can do that can make me right enough to get into heaven. The only reason I can get into heaven is what Jesus has done for me in dying on the cross, taking my sin on himself, and giving me his righteousness, right? That is the only way we get to heaven. However, what I'm saying here is this. Jesus didn't die so that we can get a free ticket to heaven and live apart from God however we want. Jesus died to bring us back to our original purpose, which was to be a worshiper of God. Jesus died to make God our most satisfying treasure. Jesus died so that we could get God back. And that is the point of something like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Jesus died so that we could be worshipers again, so that we could find our great joy in our purpose that we were created for, of worshiping God. So praise God that Jesus died, that he could bring us back to that purpose. So that's the command. Let's look at this third implication here of verse 1, and that is exclusivity. Now this is where I'm going to explain the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew, the word is Hallelu et Yahweh. Now why would it say like that? Because it could easily communicate the same idea with Hallelujah. But there's a specific lengthening of the sentence here in order to make us pay attention to something. Hallelu et Yahweh. Hallelu means praise, and then there's this little particle called et. It's not translatable in English. I think if I had to translate it, it would sound a little awkward. Like, specifically is how I would translate it. Praise specifically Yahweh, right? And it actually has his whole name there too, the Lord, Yahweh. So though we can't see it quite in the English translation, it's very beautiful here that when it says et Yahweh, what it's doing is it's making sure that our worship is exclusively directed to one place. That's why I put this point as exclusivity. The et is an untranslatable particle that makes us not miss the object of the verb. The object is the Lord, right? So the et emphasizes to us what we are not to miss, the exclusivity of the one we worship, and so the Lord only is to be adored. That's kind of the thrust. The Lord only, the Lord alone is the one we worship. Don't miss the right object of our worship. Even with that, I want to bring out two points. First is the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of God. Make no mistake, the only one who deserves our worship is this God, Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus. The et emphasizes this God alone is the one who deserves our worship. You could worship the wrong object. You could worship something of your own making, but you won't be happy worshiping that idol until you worship the one true God. So the application for the exclusivity part here is watch what you worship. Be careful it's the one true God. We must turn from false gods and worship this one true God. We must repent of our idols and turn back to this God. Because all other gods are superstitions All other gods are myths. They're demonic spirits. They're deceptions. And they will lead you down to darkness. But this God is light. Second implication is, once again, the grounds for world missions. Like, people, this is what, see, because this exclusivity of God is in place, that is what validates all missions work. Because you see, people can't call upon Buddha and be worshiping this God. People can't call upon Vishnu and be worshiping this God, can they? That's the thing, is that people can't call upon Allah and be worshiping this God. And so we must go to them and tell them about Jesus Christ, or else they won't be worshiping this God. They won't be worshiping the one true God. And that validates all our missions work, the exclusivity of this God, that there is no other God. There is no other way. If there were, then there is no motivation for missions. But there is no other way. Jesus is the only way. So if they don't know this single specific God through Jesus Christ, then they won't worship this God and they won't fulfill their purpose that they were created for. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can't know God. And if someone doesn't know God, they can't fulfill their purpose of being a worshiper of this God. This person will die in their sin and perish. This is the ground. This is how crucial it is that we recognize how exclusive this God wants worship. All right, now here, finally, the last implication of verse 1 is humility. Humility. When it says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples," this is a clarion call to humility. Because why? We are not ultimate. God is ultimate. The purpose of our lives was not to make a name for ourselves, but to live for his name's sake. So we must get this. We were created not to find happiness in building up ourselves, but to find our happiness in living for another, that is, Jesus Christ. It's for the sake of his name that we live. It's for the sake of his name that God ultimately saves us. And not ultimately for ourselves, but for himself. We're not what's most important. God is what's most important, which is why we have to be humbled by this. Now, don't think of this as a curse. Oh, I'm not what's most important, you know? All the commercials say I am. This whole world says that I am. That it's me. It's me that's what's most important. Don't think of it as a curse. Think of this as freedom. Because do you know someone who's tried to build their life around themselves, around himself or herself? Are they happy? They're miserable. They're miserable. Because we weren't designed to have our life in our great business, our big house, our nice car, our marriage to the person of our dreams. No, I mean, they've missed their purpose. They've gained the world, but they've lost their souls. And Jesus, remember what he says in Luke 9 about that. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul, and what good is that? How do you gain your soul? Through Jesus Christ, you worship God. It's not about us, it's about him. And that should humble us in the most beautiful and freeing way. Like, it's something very purifying, something very freeing about, it's not about me. Thank God. Thank God. It's about God. He is the star of this show. So let's move on to the next phrase here. Not the next phrase. I want to look at now all nations, all peoples. All nations, all peoples. This carries a strong implication. Like, all nations without exception, in other words. Like, this psalm might be short, but notice that its scope is enormous. When you're talking about all nations, like everybody, right? Everybody, without exception. So, notice this. The translation is correct here. All peoples with an S. Now, ever since I was in, like, first grade, I realized that people is already plural, right? You don't have to write peoples. People is already plural. There's something in that S, though, because in the Hebrew, it requires this. We're not talking about just people in general. We're talking about people groups. That's why peoples, right? People groups, as in every culture, every locale, every, in China, I think they said something like 5,000 different people groups, because 5,000 different dialects of the language, all of them, those kinds of people, right? So when it's saying all peoples, it's saying everyone, like everyone in Saudi Arabia, everyone in China, everyone in Africa, everyone in South America, each one of those countries, and then each one of those people groups within those countries, praise the Lord. That is like the great motivation for missions, that this is our command, to bring it to them, to bring it out to every people group. I did a little research on this. The Southern Baptist Convention International Missions Board has done some research, and they estimate that there are about 11,227 people groups in the world. And out of that number, 6,614 have a Christian population of less than 2%. So I want to point out tonight that let this psalm open your eyes to God's global purpose for gathering worshipers, that the work is not even close to done. Let this psalm help you get out of this self-absorbed, prosperous bubble of American Christianity and have you look at the people groups of this world that don't know him, that can't worship this God because they just don't know him. We want to reach all people groups, all cultures throughout the world so that they would recognize and exult in the one true God, in his glory. That is the only satisfaction that is offered to us. I'm not done yet. Let's look at this word all. All peoples, all nations. I want to pull out two implications of this word all. It's very clear in the text. Two implications. First is the supremacy of God. And secondly, the scope of our mission. First, the supremacy of God. God clearly is not content with having just one people group worship him, and the rest can just burn. He's not. God is after this whole world, and this God doesn't just rule over one people group. He's the creator of heaven and earth. So he alone has the right to call all people, all, to worship him. The supremacy of God. Psalm 103:19 says this: "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." This supremacy of God is what we're paying attention to here. God is a great and universal king. He's not some local deity. He is not just the God of the United States, not just the God of the Western world. He's not just the Christian God. He's the only God. He's the God of east and west, north and south, of earth and sun, planets and solar systems, stars and galaxies. This God. Surely to fear this God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. And as we approach him, realize that's no small deal, this God. It's not a small deal to approach this God. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 and 2 says it well like this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That makes me tremble because I'm speaking the most words tonight. It should make us tremble to approach this God. Strive to have a big view of God. This tendency of ours is to have a small view, to have God be a limited God. A.W. Tozer says it like this: "We commonly represent God as busy, eager, somewhat frustrated, as a father hurrying about, seeking to help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God." Tozer's right. Don't shrink your view of God to just be your personal savior, but See him as the Savior of all people. He's not just the God of just your personal life, or just your family, or just your culture, or just your people group. This is the God of all, who reigns over all peoples, who reigns over this whole world as supreme king. We need to capture this grand view, this kind of grand view that's in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Have a big view of God, not just the local God, but the God of the whole world. The supremacy of God is here. Also in the all is the scope of our mission. The scope of our mission. You can't escape this. The psalm might be the shortest chapter, but it's the biggest scope. The scope is every culture, every nation, every people group is to be called to worship this God. Our mission is to spread the worship of God among the peoples without exception, without prejudice, so that God's will to be worshiped will be met. So that God will not be limited to just the Jews, just the Christians, right? But God will, his original covenant with Abraham would come true when he says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How will they be blessed? By being invited to worship this God. So God's loving plan has always included all the families of the whole world. And that scope is amazing. So we've looked so far at our universal purpose, right? Which is to worship. Now let's look, secondly, in verse 2, at our universal basis for worship. Our universal basis for worship. I like it because it begins in verse 2, "For." So it's going to give us reasons, right? Reasons why God deserves this worship. The psalm will now list two related reasons why we should praise God, why everybody should praise God. Now, the implication is this. We're not just praising God because he says so. We're praising God because of his benefits to us. He gives great benefits to us. It's not just God going like, "Everybody, give me praise." And then you're just like, what have you done for me, God? It's not like that. God is going to provide very strong reasons why he deserves this praise, a good basis for praising him. And there's two, his love and his truth, his love and his faithfulness. Let's start with his love. "Great is his steadfast love toward us." Now, I want to be very careful with this phrase right here, so I'm going to divide it into five parts. Sorry, and thank you. No, thank you for bearing with me. But here, five implications of this first steadfast love of God in this verse. First is amazement. I don't think we should ever cease to be amazed that this God, the God of the universe, of planets and stars and galaxies, actually loves us. You know? It says, "For the steadfast love." Great is his steadfast love, right? That he actually loves us. You know, in Psalm 8 it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place." Look at how the psalmist responds. He goes, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" And then it goes on, though. It says, "Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." I want to drive this home with an illustration here. There is a scientist who specializes in Einstein's theory of general relativity, and his name is Charles Misner. He made a comment about Einstein that I think is instructive for us Christians. He was explaining one day why Einstein had trouble accepting the God that was talked about in church. Einstein did hear sermons from the pulpit in church, and yet he never became a believer. And they asked Misner, why not? And Misner kind of gave his take. And this is his take. He said this: "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have the proper respect for the author of the universe. What an indictment, right, upon us, on the view of God that is presented in church. Einstein had trouble with these preachers because they simply did not grasp adequately how amazing that this one true God, the God of galaxies, the God of this universe, would yet love us. They didn't pay him the right respect, and it should floor us that God loves us. You know, our galaxy contains, they estimate, 200 billion stars. The sun is one of them, of the 200 billion. Our telescopes can pick up about a million galaxies, not just our galaxy. So think about this. When Isaiah 40 says this, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" This is God speaking. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Let us never be amazed. Never cease to be amazed that God knows the stars by name. And in our very solar system, 200 billion, and then 100 million within the scope of our telescopes, of galaxies, each with probably 200 billion stars. God knows them all by name, and he loves you. His steadfast love is great toward us. Who are we? We should not cease to be amazed. Amazement. Second, accountability. Here's the second implication. Accountability. With this verse, nobody can say, "Why should I praise God? He's never done anything for me. What should I praise him for?" God has shown us his love and his faithfulness. And if he were to do nothing else for us, if God were to cease with his benefits now, that would be enough to merit our eternal praise of him. We're indebted forever to him for his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The whole world is accountable for recognizing this love of God and for recognizing his faithfulness shown in the way he has acted in our history, especially through Jesus Christ. And we're getting to that. We're getting to this. Third implication, grace. I'm getting that from the word steadfast love. In Hebrew, it's just the word chesed, which is very packed. It's a word of covenant, covenant love. It is the fidelity, says the theological word book of the Old Testament. It says the fidelity to covenant obligations, real or implied. It is a kind of love when the object is in a pitiful state. It's cool. It's God picking us up out of our pitiful state and showing us just grace that we don't deserve, that we can't earn. And so steadfast love has that weight to it. Alexander McLaren said it this way: "This love is love that stoops, love that departs from the strict lines of desert and retribution. This is love that is kind when justice might make it otherwise. This is love that condescends to that which is far beneath. Thus, this love in the Old Testament covers almost the same ground as grace in the New Testament. It's not merited. It's not deserved. You can just receive it. Great is his steadfast love toward us." And this next point needs to be made. It's not just an amazing love, an accountable love, a gracious love. Number four is particularity. I want us to notice something from the word toward us. Toward us. Who is the us? Because the us is actually not the nations. It says particularity toward us. Us does not refer here to the whole world, but particularly to God's covenant people. This is speaking to the Jews, because God's steadfast love refers to his covenant that he made with the sons of Abraham. Why is this so important? Because this is what's interesting. Psalm 117 is saying, Every nation, every people worship God because of his love to the Jews. What? What? How? Why? Why are you calling all nations to worship God for his love to the Jews? This is why. What's in it for them? What's in it for the nations? Everything. Because from the Jews comes the Savior of the world. It is from God's promise to the Jewish people that the Messiah would come. And so through Jesus, the Savior of the world, God brings his benefits to the whole world. So praise God for his faithfulness and covenant to the Jews, because he brought Jesus to save the whole world. That is why this particular love becomes a widespread love. Because there's only one Savior from our sin and its consequences, Jesus Christ, and he came through the Jews. Now, fifth, I want to talk about reliability. Reliability, finally here. Reliability, because great, it says great is his steadfast love. Let's not overlook this word great. The word is gibor, which is an interesting word to talk about great, because it means strong, mighty, and victorious. It's usually to describe a warrior in battle. What is the implication of that? Defense, security, protection, all of that is brought in when you say great is his steadfast love toward us. God's love is tenacious to defend you when you are defenseless. God's love upholds you when nothing else does. He fights for you when there's no strength left in you to fight. That is the implication of saying great is his steadfast love toward you. And that's reliable love. And the reliability of this love gets even more intense with the next phrase. In this, it says, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Now, the word for faithfulness here is the word emet, which literally just means truth. The truth of the Lord endures forever. When it's coupled with steadfast love, it not just means truth, but specifically God being faithful to his truth throughout all time. And so that's why faithfulness is not a bad translation. Literally, though, we're talking about the truth. So we got grace, steadfast love is grace, and then we've got truth. Do you realize that I'm referring to someone here? Because in John 1:17, it says the law came through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is the one who brings this psalm to a culmination, to the point where we all can indeed praise God for his grace and his truth that endures forever. He is the fulfillment. We have so much reason to praise God because he is the King who cares. He is perfect truth, but he's also perfect love. And this is shown most clearly to us on the cross, when his truth and his love collided, where his justice and love just collided and showed us what true love, what true truth looks like in order to give us eternal life. That's the depth of his love for us. And let's not escape the last couple phrases here. Endures forever. Endures forever. And I don't know if we can ever get over this, that everything dies. Everything dies, but God lasts. Like everything fades. You get the nicest thing in this world, and it will fade. But God lasts. And so he's, in giving himself to us, he's giving us the one treasure that endures, in fact, forever. His truth is forever. His truth endures forever. It keeps us, even when we are too weak in ourselves to keep us going. Now, I want to drive this home with a kind of an illustration here. My grandmother, on my mom's side, was a very godly woman. She was like a true Mary as opposed to Martha. She was a true Mary, like one who loved to sit before the Lord, hear his word, and then just listen to him. And she went to be, she went home to be with the Lord in 2009. But by that point, she'd been a missionary to Malaysia. She'd endured some crazy persecution, people actually picking up stones and throwing them at her head. She's and calling her Jesus freak. I mean, and for the last 5 years of her life, she'd been battling with weakness and fatigue just from her old age. And I'll never forget the last time that I saw her alive. We were there, and she was in the hospital, and she was too weak to get up. She, in fact, couldn't keep herself warm anymore, so they put like multiple blankets on top of her. And my dad offered to read a psalm to her because there was really not much else that could be done. And he started to read Psalm 139. While my dad read this, it was in Chinese, which is why I wasn't reading it. I would have loved to read to my grandma. He read it in Chinese, and I was watching my grandma's face, and do you know what I saw? She was mouthing the words that she had treasured in her heart. She knew Psalm 139 by heart. And here is this woman, I was thinking to myself, here is this woman who has no strength in her legs anymore. She can't even keep herself warm. She can't open her eyes enough to see. But she had not lost the Word of God. It was the truth of God that ministered to her when she had lost strength in her body. And is that truth that is here said to endure forever? It is the Word of God that carried her into eternity in peace. And I praise God for His truth because it does endure forever. His steadfast love is strength in our moments of greatest weakness. Praise God. That's what the psalm is trying to get across. Praise Him for these benefits. And it ends with this crescendo. It just says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." The shortened version. What is God? Why is God acting at all? He does this all to restore us to our rightful place as worshipers of God. Because worship is our greatest purpose, our privilege, and our joy. And it is where God is most glorified in our lives. Worship is central. Praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so, in the time we have left, let's learn to sing this psalm, shall we? Very simple, actually. It's very simple. The only difficulty will be in that we're learning it first in Hebrew. It's easy, guys. It's easy. Now, I want to explain something, because the name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh, right? It's Yahweh. But the Jews, when they sang the psalm, wouldn't say Yahweh, out of reverence for the name. So they would change it to Lord in Hebrew, which is Adonai. And I'm going to take that tack with this psalm. So we're not going to sing Hallelujah et Yahweh. We're going to sing Hallelujah et Adonai. Just, you know, out of reverence, and even because it fits the melody better. Okay, so. Let me sing one line and then just follow me afterwards. So, Hallelujah et Adonai. Is the same melody but different words. It goes Shavku Kolau. Can we sing that together? Shavku Kolau. So Hallelujah, 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 Shavku. Great is His steadfast love. So, King of Hallelujah. And that just says great, because great toward us. Great toward us. So let's sing together, Ki Gaver. Ki Gaver. Hallelujah. So that is it in Hebrew, so it should be easy enough to learn it in English now, right? So let's try it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Exalt Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us. Great is His steadfast love. Psalm together. First in Hebrew and then in English. And maybe in Hebrew again. We'll see.
Hallelujah, Adonai, Kol Goyim, Shavu, Kol Ha'amim,
for this beautiful time to think about worship, to meditate on worship, to hear about worship, and finally to worship. And Lord, even our being here is worship to you, but how beautiful it is to sing this psalm, even in the language you had it written in, back to you. We praise you, O God. We want all peoples to praise you, all nations, all people groups. And Lord, we know that that's your heart and that you will stop at nothing until the whole world hears your gospel. Lord, use us in that global purpose. Free us from thinking small and help us to have a big view of God and a deep commitment to your name and your glory. Thank you for the joy that we have in worshiping you. And walk with us, Lord. Be near to us. Guide our steps. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Thank you.